Morning again. Invite open your Bible to Matthew chapter 21. This morning we're going to continue looking at the week in between, the week between the triumphal entry and the resurrection. And we'll be looking at another parable this morning that Jesus told both to and about the Jewish religious leaders. It's often called the parable of the tenants or sometimes the parable of the vineyard. So it'll be in Matthew chapter 21, but first let's pray. Father, we thank you for the report that we've heard from Sarah and that we read from the Romanos, and we thank you for the way that your word is going forth around the world, and we thank you for the responses that the Romanos and that Sarah were able to share with us. We thank you for the truth of your word and the fact that it is active. It's alive, and it's still very much relevant for us today. And as we look into it this morning, and we look at this parable, and we seek to understand the lesson that Jesus was teaching and what it means for us today, we pray that we would be attentive to what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Matthew chapter 21, we're going to start in verse 33. I'm going to read through verse 46. This is Jesus who's speaking. He says, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And when therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, 'He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons.' And Jesus said to them, 'Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him.' When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet." So notice the beginning, right in verse 33, Jesus begins again, right? He says, "Hear another parable," right? Apparently there is no lapse of time between the parable that we looked at last week and this one that we see here today. There's no delay, right? The audience is the same. It's still Jesus speaking to the Jewish religious leaders. And the Jewish religious leaders would not have liked the parable that we looked at last week, but they particularly would not have liked this parable because Jesus makes it very clear here that he is speaking to them and about them. And notice he describes a wealthy individual, right? Jesus says there was a master of a house, and we know that he's wealthy because it says that he had completely prepared this land to be a productive and successful vineyard, right? It says that he had planted the vineyard, he put a fence around it, he dug a wine press for it, he even built a tower to provide security and safety to keep the wine press or to keep the vineyard safe. And then he left, and he leased it out to tenants. And this might seem a little odd that he would do all this preparation, get it all ready, and then take off, but it was not terribly unusual or uncommon at that time for someone who was wealthy enough to own multiple parcels of land but not realistically able to operate them all himself to do what Jesus is here describing, to prepare it to be successful and productive and then find someone to live there and operate it for him. And then when the time of the harvest came and when the time of the productivity of it came, that they would then receive a portion of that harvest as payment for leasing out the land. So when the harvest comes, right, this master, this rich individual, sends his servants to go and collect the payment that is due, the share of the harvest that is owed to him by the tenants. Now, Matthew shortens his account here by saying that the master sent his servants, if you look in verse 34, sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit, and the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. All right, and so it kind of gives us the impression by reading Matthew's account here that maybe Jesus sent multiple servants, or that the master sent multiple servants at one time, and they treated them each slightly differently. But if we look at this same parable in Mark or in Luke, we get a little bit more detail. Matthew kind of condensed some of the details, but if you want to look at Mark chapter 12, Mark chapter 12 is where we find Mark's account, and Luke chapter 20 is where you find Luke's account. But in Mark chapter 12, we'll look at what Mark has to say, and we'll get a little bit fuller picture than what Mark gives to us here. So Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 1, is where Mark gives us this account, but I'm going to read verses 2 through 5. It says, when the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And then he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, and some they killed. All right, so we see here from Mark's account that these were not three servants that were sent at once. They were sent at different times. He sends one servant, they abused him, sent him back. Another servant is sent, abused him, sent him back. They send a third servant, they killed him. Right, and then we see that not only were there those three that were sent at different times, but both Mark and Matthew, we see here, says that there were more that came later. So each time the master sends someone to collect what was rightfully his, the tenants with whom he had entered into a good faith agreement to pay him part of the harvest in exchange for using his vineyard refused. They did not give what was owed. Not only that, they harshly mistreated the representative of the master. And until the very end, they actually killed one. But notice Matthew says, and again, and like I said, Mark says it too, but Matthew says, again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. So how many servants were there in total that were sent? We don't know. We're not told. We know there's more than three, because it describes three, and then it says that there were still others. That's what we see in verse 36. He sent other servants more than the first. And so the master is no doubt running out of servants. And quite probably the servants themselves are like, please don't pick me. I don't want to go to that vineyard. I've seen what's happened to the people who've been sent. And so we see that finally in verse 37, he says, finally he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. Right? The master of the vineyard comes to this conclusion, well, they rejected my servants, they opposed my servants, they beat and even killed my servants, but surely they will respect my son when he goes. He represents me more than anyone else possibly could. He is my heir. My child, surely they will respect my son. But look at verse 38. They did not respect the son either. Right? Verse 38 says that when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir, right? So they recognized who it was. They realized this is the heir. This is the son of the owner of this vineyard. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And that's what they did. Matthew says, they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now, before we go any further, right, let's make sure we understand who's being represented by these different characters in this parable, right? Because remember that the parables were told as a way of telling a story, right? They're stories that give a lesson. And the characters in this parable represent real people. So the wealthy master or the landowner in this parable clearly is God. God owned the vineyard. He prepared the vineyard. He had done everything necessary for the vineyard to be successful. The vineyard represents Israel. And God had done for Israel everything that they needed to know him. He had provided them with the law. He had provided them with religious leaders. He had provided them with prophets and instructions and given them all that they needed to obey him and to fulfill what he expected of them. But the tenants in this parable represent the religious leaders of the Jews. The religious leaders, as the prophets came throughout the Old Testament, rejected many of those prophets, many of those messengers of God. Some were just ignored. Some were beaten up and run off. Some were killed. And we get into the beginning of the New Testament. Even the very last of the prophets, John the Baptist, ultimately was killed. Now, he was not killed by the Jews, but the Jews had not received his message. They had rejected his message. So the servants depict the prophets of the Old Testament. And of course, the son of the vineyard owner obviously is Jesus. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And as God is the owner of this vineyard, so he sends his son, God sent his son to the people of Israel. The ministry of Jesus Christ that we see described in the New Testament is the son coming to the people of the vineyard. And what did the tenants do when Jesus showed up? They made plans to kill him. Now, just like with this parable where we don't know exactly how many servants were sent, we don't know for sure how many prophets were sent to the people of Israel. We know of quite a few by name from the Old Testament, but we don't necessarily have a definitive list. We don't know how many prophets God had sent, and we don't really need to because that's not the point. The point is, as one author said, that God's repeated appeal through his prophets went to an unrepentant people. They never, for the most part, I don't want to use it as an all-encompassing, because obviously some believed and some repented, but the majority rejected the message of the prophets. Now, we might wonder about this parable where it says that the tenants decided when the son came to kill him, thinking that they would receive the inheritance, right? If you're thinking at all like I would think, as I'm reading it in the first time, I'm thinking, well, that doesn't really make any sense. If I kill his son, there's no way he's going to give me the son's inheritance. That doesn't make any sense. But under the law at the time, it's important for us to understand that if someone died without an heir, then whoever was at that time in possession of the goods or the lands or whatever that the one who died owned, they became the beneficiary. They became the recipient. So by killing the son and removing the heir, that when the master died, the tenants would receive that land because they were the ones who possessed it at the time. So that explains the motivation of the tenants in the parable, but how does it relate to God and his son, Jesus? In essence, Jesus is here prophesying, telling the Jewish religious leaders that they are going to conspire together to kill him. And remember that this is the week in between, right? The Sunday was the triumphal entry. This is the next day. And so this is Monday. Friday is when Jesus is going to be crucified. So we're just a few days away from when this is going to be fulfilled. Jesus is telling them, you're going to conspire together to kill me. And he's not saying that in that clear of terms, but that's what he's presenting to them. It says, they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him, Matthew says. Right? Now, no doubt the tenants in this parable thought that once they had killed the heir, it's all over. And no doubt many of the religious leaders thought that once Jesus was crucified, it was all over. They'd gotten rid of the son. They'd gotten rid of this messenger, this representative, and that was the end of that. But you look at the parable and it says that's not the end of the story. Matthew continues in verse 40. He says, when therefore the owner of the vineyard comes. So what have we got now? We've seen servants, four or more, have been sent. They've been rejected. Some even been killed. The son has been sent. He's been killed. Now the master himself, the owner himself, is going to the vineyard. And Jesus asks the religious leaders, he says, so when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? He's setting up the Jewish religious leaders, but they don't catch that yet. And you see their response in verse 41, they said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Right? So that is the response there, verse 41. That is the response of the religious leaders to Jesus. That's not Jesus saying this is what's going to happen. He asked the question, what's the owner going to do? And the religious leaders say, this is what he's going to do. He's going to put those wretches to a miserable death. And Jesus is about to tell them here very shortly that you've just condemned yourselves. This is really the very same tactic that we see if we were to look in the Old Testament when Nathan goes to visit David. After David sinned with Bathsheba, Nathan goes to see him, and he presents David with this story of a rich man who had plenty of sheep. And someone came to visit, and the rich man didn't want to kill his own sheep, so he took the one sheep that this poor guy had, and he killed it to prepare a meal for his visitor. And Nathan tells this story to David, and David gets irate. And David, just like the religious leaders here, says something along the lines of, I'm going to put that miserable wretch to death. And if you remember the account from the Old Testament, what does Nathan say to David? You are the man. Jesus is here basically doing that to the Jewish religious leaders. He sets them up to prescribe their own penalty. Wretches is not a word we use much anymore. I don't. Maybe you do. I don't know. But I don't think in general it's used very commonly anymore. But the Greek word here is an adjective that the lexicon says was used to describe that which is morally or ethically wrong, harmful, or evil. It refers to actions, thoughts, or behaviors that are contrary to God's will and character. So we take that understanding and we see that the religious leaders, the very ones who should have been attentive to the Son of God, say he will take those miserable objectors and rejectors of the message of God and put them to death. There can be no action more contrary to the will of God than the rejection of his Son. And that's what's here taking place. Jesus responds to these religious leaders by reminding them of a passage that they surely would have known. If you want to keep your finger in Matthew 21 and go back to Psalm 118. Psalm 118 and verse 22. Psalm 118, verse 22 says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. You see what Jesus says in verse 42 back in Matthew 21. It says, Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, knowing full well that they would have, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, there's a little bit of a change of metaphor here, right? Because Jesus goes from talking about the tenants in a vineyard to now he's talking about a cornerstone, but the message is the same. The Jewish religious leaders are going to reject the Son of God. Whether you want to take the illustration of him as the son of the vineyard owner or as the cornerstone upon which the kingdom of God is built. In that quoted verse from Psalm, the stone had been rejected by the builders. The religious leaders, the Jews, were supposed to be the builders. They were supposed to be the one building God's kingdom, teaching people to follow God. And that rejected stone, the Son of God, becomes the chief cornerstone. The cornerstone is the first stone laid in construction. And it's essential for the rest of the building. It's considered the most important part of the building because it creates the alignment for which the rest of the structure will follow. It symbolizes the foundation, and it's essential to everything else that comes later. And the Jewish religious leaders rejected Jesus, but God said, I will build my kingdom anyway on the stone you have rejected. And because they had rejected Christ, the vineyard or the kingdom was being taken away from them, just as they said it should be in response to Jesus' question. Jesus says in verse 43, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. What Jesus is clearly telling them there is that they're not producing fruit. They're not doing what God called them to do. And so they will lose the kingdom of God. And because of that, it would be given to those who were producing fruit. The Gentiles is who Jesus has in mind here. The kingdom of God would be open to the Gentiles. The Jews would not now be excluded by any means, but it would be open to include the Gentiles. And the Gentiles, many of them were responding. Right? Remember the parable that we looked at last week? Jesus described the tax collectors and the prostitutes who had believed the message of the gospel, even while the Jewish religious leaders had rejected it. The Gentiles were producing fruit. Because of their rejection, Jesus says, they would lose the kingdom of God. And in verse 44, Jesus says, and the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. That verse is describing two possible things, two different things. One of them can be recovered from, the other cannot. Charles Ellicott describes falling on the stone or tripping over the stone. He describes it like this. He says, in the immediate application of the words, those who fell were those who were offended at the outward lowliness of him who came as the carpenter's son. That fall brought with it pain and humiliation. High hopes had to be given up, the proud heart to be bruised and broken. But there, the fall was not irretrievable. See, what Ellicott is describing there is that the religious leaders specifically, but also that explanation could be applied to others, Jew and Gentile alike, who did not like the message they were hearing. It wasn't what they expected. It wasn't the idea that they had for the kingdom of God. And so they rejected it initially. But later, they accepted it. These would be like, again, if we look at the parable we looked at last week, these would be like that first son who said no when his father told him to go work in the vineyard, but then later he went. He rejected the initial instruction, but later it said he changed his mind. You see, as long as someone is alive, salvation is possible. As long as someone is alive, it is not too late, even for those who have rejected Christ, to change their mind and to accept Christ as their Savior. They may have fallen over the gospel in the past. They may have rejected it. But repentance can occur at any time up to the moment of death. But there come two points at which repentance is not possible. One is physical death. Once someone dies physically, there is no chance of salvation. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7 says, "And it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." There's not a second chance. There is no purgatory. There's no in-between. No one will ever stand before God and have God ask them, "So do you believe me now?" Not going to happen. The second point, though, at which it becomes impossible to repent, impossible to accept Jesus Christ as Savior, is when a person chooses to deny that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. To reject the message that they are a sinner in need of salvation, that they cannot achieve it through their own efforts, that they're desperately in need of the cleansing blood of Christ. As long as a person is still alive, they could change their mind even if that was their position, but if they refuse to change their mind, there is no hope. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There is no alternative. There's no other way to receive forgiveness. When one rejects that truth, the cornerstone becomes a rock that falls on them and crushes them. It is that truth, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that condemns those who reject it to eternal separation from God. Alexander McLaren said this. It's a little bit of a longer quote, but I want to read it in its entirety. He said of that second stone that when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. He says that this clause speaks about the active agency of Christ when the end shall have come and the preaching of the gospel shall have merged into the act of judgment. I do not mean to dwell, brethren, upon that thought. It seems to me far too awful a one to be handled by my hands. Let us leave it in the vagueness and dreadfulness of the words of him who never spoke exaggerated words, and who, when he said, "It shall grind him to powder," meant nothing less than a destruction which, contrasted with the former remediable wounding and breaking, was a destruction utter and hopeless and everlasting and without remedy. Ground to powder. Any life left in that? Any gathering up of that, any making a man of it again, all the humanity battered out of it, and the life clean gone from it. Does not that sound very much like everlasting destruction from the presence of God and from the glory of his power? Christ, silent now, will begin to speak. Passive now, will begin to act. The stone comes down, and the fall of it will be awful. When Jesus says, when it falls on anyone, it will crush him, that's what he means. That truth will condemn them, and it will crush them. R.C. Sproul, who spent his entire adult life teaching the Bible and ministering the gospel, recounted that the first time he ever read through the Old Testament, his response to reading the Old Testament was, "This is a God who plays for keeps." Now, he was not by any means suggesting that this is a game. Certainly not that God is playing a game. But what he meant was that God doesn't mess around. That God is serious, and he means what he says. God demonstrates incredible, almost unimaginable grace and mercy in offering a way for our sins to be forgiven, and that way being the death of his own son. But when that gift is rejected, God will demonstrate unquestionable justice. And I want to say this as bluntly and as clearly as possible to make sure that there's no misunderstanding. Any person who dies without Jesus Christ as Savior will go to hell. That's the truth of the Bible. Anyone who suggests otherwise is lying to you. Do not be crushed by that stone. Do not turn your back on God. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" The answer to that question is we will not. We cannot. There is no escape if you reject Jesus Christ as your Savior. So if you do not know Christ as your Savior, please, I implore you, make that choice today. Realize that that is the only way your sins can be forgiven. It is the only way that you can avoid the judgment that will come. And if you do know Christ today, let us be reminded again of how incredibly grateful we should be for the gift of the Son of God as our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for another parable that reveals to us the truth of who you are and of who we are. That in and of ourselves, we are very much like those tenants who want nothing to do with your message and just want to pursue our own plans, our own schemes, and do things our own way. And yet, because of your grace and mercy and love, you've sent messenger after messenger after messenger, even to the point of sending your Son. And you sent him not to condemn the world, as we see in John 3:17. He didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but he came that the world through him might be saved. He came knowing that he was going to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. Thank you for that gift. Thank you for the forgiveness that it has enabled. Thank you that we can be in now right relationship with you and that we can know our eternity is secure. But Father, if there are those here today who have rejected that message, who have dismissed it as irrelevant or inaccurate, or maybe they see it as just one of multiple ways, or maybe they just don't care. Maybe they don't think that there is anything that happens after death. There's nothing to worry about. Or maybe they've been deluded into thinking there is no hell, that a loving God would not allow anyone to go to hell. I pray that they would be convicted by the truth, that they would understand that hell is real, and that while you are a God of grace and mercy, you're also a God of justice, and that those who reject the gift of your Son will be separated from you for eternity. May they realize that truth, realize their need for a Savior, and make that choice today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand and take our hymnals and turn to number 517 and sing together, "I'd Rather Have Jesus," 517. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain, or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. than men's applause. I'd rather he faithful his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name than to be the king of a vast domain, or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. He's fairer than lilies of rarest bloom. He's sweeter than honey from out the comb. He's all that my hungering spirit needs. I'd rather have Jesus and let him lead than to be the king of a vast domain, or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today.
In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul writes, "Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Amen.